Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Welcome again to The Catholic Opinion. This radio show is hosted by myself, Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a society of apostolic life working in the Catholic Church in the various dioceses around the world that we've been invited into. I've been in Auckland since 2016, where we began our apostolate here. And the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter are committed to the traditions of the Catholic Church, specifically the liturgical traditions of the traditional Latin Mass, and following that, all the traditional sacraments given to the faithful who request them. So our apostolate is based in West Auckland at Te Aratu South, which is a suburb in West Auckland, and our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. If you want to get some information about it, or you want to check out the times or the places and where they are, see them written down, you can have a look on our website, which is fssp.nz. FSSP is the acronym for the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. It's in Latin. So fssp.nz. And our Facebook page, which also has all of the information and updates about current things that we're doing, at FSSP Auckland. Please do have a look at the website if you're interested in coming along. By all means, you're very welcome to come along on a Sunday, of course. Any day of the week is great, but Sundays are obviously a day of holy, day of obligation. And as we enter into this most holy period of the year, and we're in Advent now, and Christmas, of course, is next week, we will be having a midnight mass for Christmas. The traditional midnight mass, our Christmas carols, this will all be at St. Paul's College in the school chapel there. Our Christmas carols will begin at 11 p.m. We have a wonderful choir singing very traditional Christmas carols. And then our midnight mass will begin slap bang on midnight, a candlelit mass until the time of the Gloria, in which we turn the lights of the church on at the Gloria. So you're very welcome to come along. It'd be great to have you along. It's such a beautiful evening. It's one of those things that, well, let's say back in the day when it was part of common part of the Catholic Church that all midnight masses were at midnight. There's no such thing as starting them earlier, or 9 or 10 or 11 or something like that. It was just a normal thing for children to be woken up. They get to bed early at 6 or 7 on Christmas Eve, and then get woken up at 10 or 11 o'clock, and their parents would wrap them up and send them off to church. It's such a surreal experience for children to experience, and so we don't want to take that away from them by saying, oh, they need their sleep or any such thing like that. So bring them along to Midnight Mass. It is one of the greatest nights of the year as we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So in today's show, I will be going through church history, continuation of our church history series that we've been going on for so many years now. For those of you who were with us last week, we were talking about the Civil War in the United States of America, how that Civil War began in 1861. No one really wanted there to be death and war, but the whole idea of slavery being allowed in some of the southern states and slavery not being allowed in the northern states started to pit these two against each other. The southern slave owners didn't want to give up their slaves that are making too much money and financial prosperity from the fact that they have humans working for them who they own, therefore they don't have to pay them, and so it makes the profit margins so much greater. So when the war did begin in 1861, with the bombardment of Fort Sumter in South Carolina by the secessionists, The seceding southern states, now allied in the Confederacy, had occupied all federal forts and arsenals on their territory. The new president, Abraham Lincoln, called for 75,000 men to preserve the Union, with the temper of the North thoroughly aroused by the firing on Fort Sumter, and that of the South just as aroused by John Brown's attempt to launch a slave rebellion, and the praise for him by Northern abolitionists. There was no longer any hope of peace, despite Lincoln's reminder to the South in his first inaugural address, "Physically speaking, we cannot separate. No state on its own mere action can lawfully get out of the Union." Nevertheless, on May 23rd, 1861, Virginia voted to secede by over 96,000 votes to 32,000. Most of the negative votes came from the western part of the state, which had more rugged land, smaller farms, and fewer plantation slaves. A convention called at Wheeling on July 11th organized a union government, creating the present state of West Virginia. The secession of Virginia decided the commitment of Robert E. Lee to the South, despite his oath to serve the Union. Richmond, the capital of Virginia, was made the capital of the Confederacy to make sure of its loyalty. Four slave states, Delaware, Maryland, Kentucky, and Missouri, remained loyal to the Union. Delaware's legislature unanimously rejected secession in January 1861. But in the other three border slave states, there was substantial secessionist strength. The governor of Maryland was a unionist, but the legislature favored the South. When a vote on secession was scheduled, Lincoln simply ordered the secessionist delegates arrested and kept them confined, defying Chief Justice Taney's order to release them on the grounds that Lincoln had violated the constitutionally protected right of habeas corpus. Kentucky was Lincoln's native state. He said, "I hope I may have God on my side, but I must have Kentucky." In the end, he got it. After Kentucky had fruitlessly declared itself neutral — there could be no neutrality in this war — Kentuckians served on both sides in the Civil War. Missouri split in two on the issue of secession. A Union military victory at Pea Ridge in March 1862 led to Union control of the state. Missourians, like Kentuckians, in substantial numbers fought on both sides. It was literally true that in Kentucky, brothers actually fought on opposite sides. The North was predominant in numbers and economic power. The North had roughly 22 million people, augmented by a steady stream of immigrants from Europe. There were 400,000 foreign-born who served in the Union Army, while the South had only 9 million. Half of them were slaves. The North had a balanced economy, a railroad grid, and naval supremacy from the beginning of the struggle. Old General Winfield Scott, born in the 18th century, a hero of the War of 1812 and the Mexican War, held the supreme military command for the Union. He urged strangling the rebellion by the Navy alone. But that was too slow for the Northern newspapers, which demanded faster action and scoffed at Scott's naval blockade and his anaconda. But Winfield Scott, unlike the much younger men Lincoln was calling upon, knew how to make war. His strategy, if adopted, would have saved hundreds of thousands of American lives. Meanwhile, Lincoln had fixed on a young 35-year-old West Pointer named George B. McClellan to command his army in place of the aged Winfield Scott. McClellan had won a victory at Philippi in West Virginia, and on November the 1st, 1861, became General-in-Chief. On January 15, 1862, Edwin Stanton, despite the fact that he had been a fierce critic of Lincoln, was made Secretary of War to replace the inefficient and corrupt Simon Cameron of Pennsylvania. He was one of the great war ministers of history, greater than Carnot, great as Moltke. Nothing he touched was left undone. and nothing was badly done. A vast flood of energy emanated from him like an electric fluid, animating everyone it touched into inhuman exertion and achievement. For all the rest of that long war, no Union soldier wanted for food or ammunition or clothes by his fault. No Union general wanted for soldiers. No Union army wanted for the best general that could be found, regardless of age or influence. A group of radical Republicans in the Senate, led by Benjamin Wade of Ohio, Zachary Chandler of Michigan, and Thaddeus Stevens of Pennsylvania, in December 1861 had set up the Joint Committee on the Conduct of the War, which pressed Lincoln for more decisive military action and the speedy emancipation of Southern slaves as a war measure. On January 27, 1862, Lincoln issued War Order No. 1, calling on McClellan to launch an offensive against the South in February, but the young general, basking in the adulation of his troops, with whom he was very popular despite his lack of aggressiveness, and increasingly becoming known as the young Napoleon, though Napoleon Bonaparte he definitely was not, would not advance until he was sure he was ready. On April the 5th, he began a slow advance on Richmond. At the end of May, at Seven Pines near Fair Oaks Station, McClellan let his army be divided by the flooded Chickahominy River. General Joseph Johnson, then commanding the Confederate Army in Virginia, attacked one of the parts of the Union Army, which was saved only by the fortuitous arrival of another corps which managed to cross the river. A furious battle followed, in which Joseph Johnson was severely wounded. He was replaced on June the 1st by Robert E. Lee, the best general America has ever produced, a man of noble character. Whatever one may think of his violation of his soldier's oath, he would never refer to his American opponents as the enemy, only as those people. There now appeared at Lee's side a second great general, who had first emerged when in the previous year the Union Army had invaded Virginia and been stopped at Little Creek called Bull Run, where Jackson stood like a stone wall, giving Thomas Jackson the name by which he'll always be known. Jackson had further distinguished himself by his brilliant campaign in May up the long flat valley of the Shenandoah River in West Virginia, in which his troops gained the reputation of being foot cavalry. But at the flooded Chickahominy River, Jackson moved with glacial slowness, repeatedly frustrating Lee's inspired tactics to crush the Union Army. McClellan was actually within sight of Richmond. 7 days of fighting followed. McClellan dug in at Malvern Hill and lined up his cannon, which now and throughout the war were far superior to the Southern artillery, and was also aided by gunboats on the James River. But the South held, and Richmond was not taken. The North called the failure of this campaign to take Richmond Black Week, and even Lincoln came close to despair at the inability of his generals and armies to win battles, even though the Union's Army of the Potomac, which McClellan commanded, outnumbered by a wide margin the Army of Northern Virginia, which Lee commanded, though McClellan would not believe it. Thus began Lincoln's search for a general who could match Lee. On the deep winding rivers of the West, he would eventually find his man, Ulysses Grant, a former Army officer and veteran of the Mexican War, in which he had served with Lee, born in 1822 with nerves of steel. When at Shiloh, Tennessee in 1862, his army was surprised at dawn by a Confederate army under Albert Johnson, Grant stood fast and won the battle, though at tremendous cost. Advancing on Nashville, the capital of Tennessee, Grant trapped a Confederate army under John Floyd, who had been the corrupt and traitorous Secretary of War in President Buchanan's cabinet, in Fort Donelson on the Cumberland River. When asked for surrender terms, Grant replied succinctly, "No terms except an unconditional surrender can be accepted. I propose to move immediately upon your works." His demand was cheered all across the North, and President Lincoln took special note of it. A group of temperance advocates went to Lincoln with a complaint about Grant that he drank too much, which he did. Lincoln replied, "What brand does he drink? I'd like to send a barrel of it to the other generals. Sometime later, the Illinois congressional delegation came to Lincoln to demand Grant's removal because he lost too many men and warned him that he and the Republican Party would pay at the polls if they ignored their request. Lincoln turned on them and said, "I can't spare that man. He fights." Thus, Lincoln's superlative judgment of men triumphed over all other considerations to secure for Grant the supreme command of all the Union armies in March 1864 and become the man whose willingness ruthlessly to sacrifice his men triumphed at last over Lee's skill at maneuver to crush the Confederacy. But that was still in the future. The Confederates were ready to contest Union control of the sea, and did so with the world's first ironclad warship, the Virginia, formerly the USS Merrimack, which was taken in Hampton Roads and plated with iron. Once ready, the invulnerable new warship, Union cannibals actually bounced off its armored sides, took and burned two Union warships in Hampton Roads, the great harbor of Norfolk, Virginia. But the Union's superiority in all things mechanical told once again. On March 9, 1862, a Union ironclad warship named the Monitor, designed by a Swedish inventor named Ericsson and built in New York just a few days before, appeared totally unexpectedly in Hampton Roads to challenge the Virginia, which had created extraordinary panic in Washington. This, the first naval engagement between ironclads anywhere in the world, resulted in victory for the Monitor, which had a revolving turret with 11-inch guns and drove the Virginia back to her dock after a five-hour battle. Later in the war, Union ironclads were to batter their way, little by little, into the harbor of Charleston, South Carolina, the cradle of the Confederacy, in the teeth of all the cannon the South would bring against them. On July 11, 1862, a new general, Henry Halleck, known as an intellectual and called Old Brains, was given command of the Union Army in the East. A soldier who operated by the book, Halleck was not of inspiring appearance, and had commanded soldiers in the West, including Grant, who paid him little heed. Now as commander-in-chief, he could bring forward some of the Western generals. He first elected John Pope, who had been in command of the army in Missouri, and gave him an independent command in Virginia. Pope issued a grandiloquent proclamation in which he stated that "my headquarters will be in the saddle," which led to irreverent jibing that this new general had his headquarters where his hindquarters should be. Against Lee and Jackson, Halleck was totally outclassed. Jackson was in the Shenandoah Valley again and ran rings around Pope, who compounded all his errors by forgetting about Thoroughfare Gap through the long ridge of Bull Run Mountain, where Lee was marching to reunite his army. Then Jackson struck at Pope's flank and sent the Union Army reeling towards Bull Run. This second Battle of Bull Run was a great triumph for the South, and as big a liar as John Pope temporarily became a popular phrase in the American language. The discredited Pope withdrew into the defenses of Washington and was replaced on August the 5th as Union commander in Virginia by McClellan again, who was at least a known quality. Jackson then marched on and took Harper's Ferry, site of the great Federal arsenal, where John Brown had tried, far back in 1859, to start a slave insurrection before the war began. Lee used the occasion to invade Maryland, where on September 17, 1862, near Sharpsburg, Maryland, and Antietam Creek, a great battle was fought. Before the battle began, a Confederate courier was shot from his horse. When his body was examined, there was found a copy of Lee's orders to Jackson. McClellan could now see exactly how to separate Lee and Jackson. But Lee, like Grant at Shiloh, would not give up or let himself be overcome by surprise. He marched southward and took up a strong position on the steep banks of Antietam Creek, while Jackson's men made forced marches from Harper's Ferry to join him. Robert E. Lee's generalship was never again tested as on this day, when he was cut off from half his army and experienced a general's worst nightmare, capture of his battle orders by the opposition. One Confederate regiment lost every one of its officers. There was a desperate struggle over the possession of a sunken road named Bloody Lane. There were about 12,000 casualties on both sides, making this one of the bloodiest battles of the war so far. Who actually won at Antietam is still debated, but both sides claimed victory, and the Union could make a somewhat better case because on the day after the battle, Lee withdrew into Virginia, abandoning his invasion. The apparent victory enabled Lincoln to issue on September 23rd his preliminary Emancipation Proclamation, proclaiming all slaves and areas in rebellion forever free. The final version bore the date of January 1st, 1863. So John Quincy Adams' prophecy at last came true, and America had freed its slaves. Throughout the war, the Confederacy hoped in vain for British intervention in its favor. But that was rendered forever impossible by England's firm opposition to slavery, largely the creation of William Wilberforce, who had campaigned gloriously and successfully in the early 19th century for the abolition of slavery throughout the British Empire. But so long as Robert E. Lee lived and fought, the South was not beaten. Before Lincoln finally found Grant, he replaced McClellan with General Ambrose Burnside in November of 1863. Fletcher Pratt's devastating verdict on this general, now generally considered one of the stupidest commanders on either side of the war, is worth noting, and I quote, "He was a pioneer in the art of personal salesmanship, simply oozing elusive charm and sterling worth from every pore. The only general in history to have a barber's specialty named after him, that is, facial hair along the chin called sideburns, a corruption of the original Burnsides. No one who talked with him for 5 minutes ever doubted that Burnside was a very fine man, although people who talked with him for 10 were known to express skepticism as to his intellect. On the morning of December 12, 1862, he, Burnside, prepared orders for the maddest enterprise of the war, bridging a wide stream, crossing it with 100,000 men, and assailing nearly vertical hills crowned with fortifications, that is, Maryes Heights, occupied by an army of 80,000 under the ablest tacticians of the age, namely Lee and Jackson, and well supplied with artillery. On Maryes Heights, Burnside was like a child in the hands of Lee, who at one point in Burnside's amateurish assault said to Jackson, "It is well that war is so terrible, or we should grow too fond of it." This Battle of Fredericksburg was a disgrace to the Union Army. Lincoln himself had to intervene to stop another frontal assault which Burnside had ordered on the impregnable position on January the 21st. The Union lost 1,284 killed and 9,600 wounded, while Confederate losses were only 595 killed and 4,000 wounded. After this spectacular failure, Lincoln, not surprisingly, relieved Burnside, replacing him with General Joseph Hooker on January 25. Hooker was more intelligent than Burnside, but also a hard charger who was to meet more than his match in Robert E. Lee. The two armies again met at Chancellorsville in Virginia on May 2nd to the 4th, 1863, the truest, most splendid victory Robert Lee ever won, against all odds, and a commander, Hooker, who had half shut a trap around his army, an absolute masterpiece beyond which no further art is possible. But the South suffered losses they could not make up. To make matters worse for the South, it was in this battle that Stonewall Jackson was shot by his own men. Told Jackson might lose his left arm, Lee said, "I've lost my right arm." Jackson soon died of pneumonia. His last words were extraordinarily peaceful for one who had led such an aggressive military life. "Let us cross over the river and rest in the shade of the trees." A month later, Lee invaded the North again, this time striking into Pennsylvania, where he hoped to entice the Union into a battle in which he trusted that his Army of Northern Virginia would prevail. What followed was the Battle of Gettysburg, the decisive battle of the war, on July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, 1863. Justly famous then and now, this battle pitted America's greatest general against the farm boys of the 20th Maine Regiment. Commanded by a professor of rhetoric at Bowdoin College, Colonel Joshua Chamberlain, in a showdown at a hill called Little Round Top. Again and again, the Confederates charged Little Round Top, led by a fighting Texas General John Bell Hood. The Maine men knew they could not retreat because they formed the end of the Union line, which was extended in the shape of a fishhook. If they were outflanked, the Confederates would roll up the whole Union line. Chamberlain told them, "Boys, we are the flank. We are going to have to be stubborn today." Stubborn they were, and they triumphed and saved the Union, prevailing even against Robert Lee. At the climax of the battle for Little Round Top, Colonel Chamberlain told his men to fix bayonets and charge down the hill, for which he received the Congressional Medal of Honor. This charge won the battle. The day after the battle on Little Round Top marked the high point of the Confederacy, when Confederate General George Pickett led a magnificent but doomed charge by the Army of Northern Virginia against the Union center. Lee thought that the defense of the Union flanks had been so stout that the Union Army must be weak at the center. But Winfield Scott Hancock, one of the best of the Union generals, commanded the center and lined up his Northern cannon, which did their usual execution. General James Longstreet, Lee's closest companion since Jackson was killed, had warned him he was asking the impossible of his men. "No 15,000 men God ever made can do this," meaning breaking the Union center. But Lee would not believe it. The Union commander was not yet Grant, but the inspired George Meade, who, exclaiming, "It's all my fault," failed to prevent Lee from retreating unscathed back to Virginia. Total Union casualties at Gettysburg were 3,155 killed and 20,000 wounded and missing. For the Confederates, the corresponding totals were 3,900 killed and 24,000 wounded and missing. The Army of Northern Virginia, increasingly threadbare and attenuated, could not spare them. At almost the same time as the Union was winning at Gettysburg, Ulysses Grant, through stubborn perseverance, triumphed at Vicksburg and secured control of the Mississippi River for the North. In Lincoln's words, "The Father of Waters now flows unvexed to the sea. The South was split and almost fatally wounded." Then Grant forced the Confederates out of Chattanooga, Tennessee, prompting Confederate President Jefferson Davis to order General Longstreet west with 11,000 men from Virginia to retake it. The new Union commander there, replacing Grant, was General William Rosecrans. Temporarily outnumbered because of the Confederate reinforcement, Rosecrans fled in panic. The only hope now was one of the most unusual Union generals, George Thomas of Virginia, who, unlike Lee, had kept his soldier's oath. Rosecrans, fleeing, sent a courier with instructions to prepare Cincinnati and Louisville for Confederate sieges and orders to find General Thomas if he's still alive. And with that, we will have to bring a close to today's show because we've run out of time, so let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. Have a happy and holy Christmas. We hope to see you at our Midnight Mass. at the end of the 24th at St. Paul's College.